We turn again then this evening to continue our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we come to the second chapter of Ephesians once again, and this evening we come to consider verses 8 and 9. We finished off last time, you remember, looking at verses 6 and 7, where the apostle has been reminding us of the things that God has done for us, how he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And Paul is reminding us there that it's only in the future that we are going to understand fully and appreciate fully what it is that God has actually done for us in the gospel through Christ. And that means that we have to live the remainder of our days in this world with the knowledge that we see only partly and, as it were, through a glass darkly. And we are never going to understand in this world fully and appreciate fully what the gospel really has done to us. We simply do not know a great deal of the great transformation that has taken place in our lives according to the teaching of the Scripture. When Jesus says you must be born again, and when the Scripture, Peter, for example, tells us that all God's people have been born again, and when Paul here is telling us that we have been made alive when once we were dead, and God has made us alive, we perhaps understand a little of what Paul means, simply because we see inevitably the change in our life. But we still do not understand. What does it mean ultimately to be born again? What are all the dimensions and all the ingredients of the new birth? It is a mystery. It is something that comes from above. And there is really no analogy in the whole of a temporal experience or existence which illustrates this marvelous miracle of grace, except a birth. And even that is a pale illustration. And when Paul here speaks of being raised up to heavenly places and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that is the present reality. But what that means is hard for us to grasp and to appreciate. And John the Apostle, you remember, makes the same point in his first epistle in chapter 3, in the opening verses. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." The world doesn't know us not. It doesn't know us. It knoweth us not. And the point is, the church doesn't know us. We don't even know ourselves. But John says, "But such we are, despite all the appearances and experiences that seem to be to the contrary." And then John reminds us, "But we know that when he appears, then we shall be like him. Then we shall see. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him." And so there is this constant refrain. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember in the upper room, reminded the disciples, "What I do now, you don't know what I'm doing now, but I know, and you will know hereafter what I've done." And the significance, "What I do now, you don't know." And that's the marvel of this whole transaction of grace. It is of the Lord from beginning to end, and it is a mystery that we are never going to fully understand in this present world, in the ages to come. The revelation of the kindness, the exceeding riches, the magnitude, the depth, the dimensions, the breadth and the height will be made known to us in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, Paul comes, in a sense, with that great statement in verse 7. He comes to the end of what he's been speaking about in the previous verses of this chapter. But he then, as it were, rounds it all off. He has completed his statement, in a sense, but it's almost as though he wants to ram it home and reinforce what has gone before. And so he reminds us again of salvation by grace. We've already touched on this at verse 5, you remember at the end, "For by grace you are saved." And here Paul, three verses later, returns to the same theme with a slight expansion. He simply doesn't reiterate it. He expands it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now this itself is a great evangelistic text. One could lift these verses out of off the page, as it were, and use them in an evangelistic service. And there's no question that these verses have been so used. And there is no harm, and there is nothing contrary to Scripture in so using them. But the point is that they are not addressed evangelistically when Paul wrote them. He is not seeking to convert these people through this message as such. They're already converted. Paul is speaking to saints, and he is speaking to people whom he has already described as the believers and the faithful, the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus at the city of Ephesus. So Paul is using these verses as reminders and edification to build up the saints. And he does so by teaching them yet again what it means to be saved by grace, by God alone. And you can't put it stronger than the way that the apostle has put it here. In verse 9, he excludes absolutely, not of works, lest any man should boast. He knows that in our hearts there is a tendency to self-reliance and self-righteousness and self-boasting. All of us have this tendency, and we like to imagine that we have contributed some way. However teeny-weeny the way it may be, we have contributed something that has elicited the grace and the love of God toward us. That's an inherent tendency in our corrupted natures. And Paul here is ramming home, as it were, this truth of salvation by grace alone. Not of works, not of any works, however good the works may be. We'll be looking at good works, God willing, next week and seeing the place that they play in the Christian life. But not here. They play no place in the meritorious salvation that is given to us in Christ. So what are we to make of these verses 8 and 9 then this evening? Salvation by grace. Well, the first thing I want to emphasize is this. Paul here is reminding us again of salvation. He is reminding these Ephesian Christians that they have already been saved. That's what he means. For by grace you have been saved. He's not speaking in terms of prospect or in terms of a present process as such. He is speaking of something that has already taken place definitively, once and for all, unilaterally in the life of God's people. And if the apostle is so insistent that we are reminded of this in order to remember the reality of our salvation, then we've got to consider it once again. And the reason I think why Paul is emphasizing it again, and the reason why we have to be reminded of this great theme of salvation again, is because the theme of salvation is the theme of the Bible. The Bible is given, according to the Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the purpose that God has given us the Bible is to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. If that was not a theme that God regarded as important or regarded as being of absolute necessity, we would not have a Bible. It is almost inconceivable for us to imagine a world without a Bible. We are so familiar with the Bible. We are so used to the idea the Bible says. Imagine a world in which there was no Bible, no such corpus of writings. And the reason that the Bible exists is because there is a great issue, there is a great need, there is a great calamity has come upon our fallen race according to the Bible. And God has given us a Bible not just to tell us about creation and to tell us what sinful creatures we are and how he is a God of judgment and his wrath is against sin. God could have well given us a Bible such as that, and he would still have been the righteous and loving God, and everything that would have been written in such a Bible would have been true to life. It would have left us hopeless. It would have left us despairing. It would have left us in the extremities of temporal and eternal unhappiness and distress. But God has given us a Bible which is so constructed and its message is so clear and insistent, it is that we will grasp something as we live our little lives in this world, that there is such a thing as salvation. Salvation is possible. Salvation is something to be valued. Salvation is something that we need. And salvation is something that comes to us according to everything that Paul has been saying and that the Bible says everywhere. It comes to us through what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And that is what Paul is saying, that you have been saved. And if you and I are going to understand and appreciate ever more deeply and widely the great reality of this salvation, we've got to take in every bit of information that we can take in and get it deeply embedded into our hearts and minds and memories and into our affections so that we live in the realm of salvation, so that we live thinking about salvation, so that salvation becomes ever more important to us, and so that the way of salvation becomes ever more clear to us, and so that our own experiences of salvation become ever more real and verifying the reality of them to us. Paul is ramming this home because he's speaking not in theory. He's not an armchair theologian. He's writing as a prisoner in Rome. He's writing as a martyr, a potential martyr for Christ. He knows what his message and mission has cost him, and he's willing to bear that cost because he knows that what he is saying is not only important, he knows that it is true. And when he is saying here to these Christians, "You have been saved," he is saying to them, you've got to understand that you're no longer dead in trespasses and in sins. You are no longer children of wrath. You are children of God. You no longer belong to this world. You belong to the other world. You belong to that world where Christ belongs. You no longer simply live for this world and then hope for the best when this world is done. Paul says you live for the glories that are going to be revealed in the ages to come. And so Paul here is reminding us all tonight, as he was reminding these Ephesian believers, first of all, salvation is the great message that God has deposited in writing in this present fallen world. And all the Bible, in all the variety of it, of its teachings and its poetry, in its history, in the various personalities that we come across in the Bible, hundreds of incidents with real people, these people, all that poetry, all these proverbs, all the history, all the philosophy of the Bible, it all is congealed in one focal point, the great salvation that God has accomplished in Christ Jesus. And Paul has already reminded these Ephesians, and he reminds his readers in different places, that this message of salvation, the fact that God has provided it, that God has planned it, that God has accomplished it, and that God is the one who applies this salvation, he says, this is what preaching ought to be all about. In verse 13 of chapter 1, Paul has already reminded these Ephesians, you remember, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you read of Paul preaching in Ephesus, and we read of it in Acts chapter 19, and then Paul reminds us in Acts chapter 20 when he gives his farewell address to these Ephesian elders, he reminds us there of the ministry that he in fact pursued at Ephesus and how he emphasized publicly and from house to house repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, how he told these Ephesians the whole counsel of God, how he kept back nothing that was profitable for them. In other words, he told them everything that he knew about the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul was wanting one thing only in their response. He wanted them to believe because he wanted them to be saved. And Paul saw his task as a preacher. He saw himself primarily as a preacher, not as a church administrator. He reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ didn't send me to baptize. Now he did. All ministers are sent to baptize. And all ministers are sent to administer the things of the church on earth. But that's not our primary concern. And tragically, and woe betide any minister who spends his time administering the things of the church. A committee man, an ecclesiastical heavyweight, a politician, and who writes his sermon out on the back of an envelope just before he goes to bed on a Saturday. Woe betide and a curse upon such a ministry. Because Paul had his priorities right. He was going to preach nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. Because Paul knew something of the mysterious way that God works. God uses the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel, contains within it a mysterious power. I would not bother waste my time preaching ever again if I thought that my words were simply going to be some kinds of words of wisdom or ecclesiastical orderliness, if I did not believe that there was a heavenly power inherent in the message. And despite our stuttering and stammering tongues, God will use our weakness, because men's faith must not stand in the wisdom of men. It must stand in the power of God. It is God who converts men. And God uses some men and more than others. And God uses unusual men. And there are some of those who have been choice instruments and channels of blessing through the preaching of the word, and they have been the most oddball characters. Some of the best preachers I have ever known and heard. And I've known some, not all that many, but some of them, they've got odd quirks about their character. And they are fine preachers of the gospel. And that's the way it is. And I'm not going to expand on that. But the point is, this great theme of salvation is the theme of the Bible from beginning to end. When men first fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3, you remember God immediately gave a promise of grace and a promise of a coming Savior who would be a man, the seed of the woman, and he would engage in conflict, and he would overturn the ravages of the serpent's wiles and the fall of man. And he would be damaged, he would be bruised, but the victory would belong to him. And all through the scriptures there is this messianic golden thread running through, and the prophets increasingly spoke of his name, and they spoke of his person, and they spoke of his work, until in the New Testament times we find him appearing, the one born of the Virgin, the Son of God who came, tabernacled amongst us, became flesh, full of grace. We beheld his glory, full of grace and full of truth. Why did Christ come? I am come to seek and to save the lost. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have life more abundantly. And we could multiply texts. We could spend all night just piling up text after text, which emphasizes the primacy, priority, and the absolute necessity of salvation. And I say the necessity, because the scripture says the necessity. In Acts chapter 4, at verse number 12, the Apostle Peter reminds us of something there. He says, there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. And in that verse, the Apostle Peter, or the record of Peter's words, includes a little Greek word of three letters, de, a little Greek word which means necessity, must be, it behoves, something like that. You can translate it different ways. It is translated usually in our authorized version in a most excellent way by our English word must. Absolute necessity. If we are not saved, we remain children of wrath. And the only way not to be a child of wrath is to be saved. And the Apostle Peter says we must be saved. It is a necessity inbuilt into the happiness and well-being of our constitution, that if we are not saved, we remain in our sins and we remain miserable. You've got to be saved, according to the scriptures. Because your life is vain. Your religion is vain if you're not saved. All my preaching and all my ministering will be vain. I hope it won't be vain to you. But it would be vain to me. If I'm not saved, I may well be an instrument of salvation to others. But if I am not saved, that will avail me nothing. And our tears and our sorrows, our religious affiliations and affections avail us nothing if we are not saved. and we are saved by Jesus Christ, and we're saved by God, and we're saved by grace, as we shall see just in a moment. So this is the great necessity, and this is the great burden. This is what Jesus preached. This is what John the Baptist was preaching, as we're emphasizing in the morning. Repent, and for the remission of sins, pointing to one who would come, the greater than himself, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and do something that John couldn't do for us, transforming our nature, renewing us again in the power of the Holy Ghost. This is the theme of the Scriptures, that all Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's the first emphasis that we must make concerning these great statements in verses 8 and 9. You have been saved. You have experienced that ultimate need, the ultimate necessity, and what the Epistle to the Hebrews warns us of neglecting. How shall we escape, it says, if we neglect so great salvation? This word salvation has a medical connotation to it. It means health. It means wholeness. It means being put together. We appreciate, surely do we not, in ordinary life, anyone who can put our broken bits and pieces of our body together and cure us. Surely we have a sense of indebtedness, gratitude, if not affection towards them, because they've done something marvelous that we can't do for ourselves. They have put us back together again and made us whole. Now that is the word that is used here for salvation of the Bible. And Jesus in that sense is the great physician. And what Paul is saying to these Ephesians is, you have already been made whole. You have been delivered from this cursed existence that he describes in verses 1 to 3, and you have been made alive, you've been raised up, you've been brought into that blessed hope of the glory that is yet to be revealed. That has already happened in the experience of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how did it happen? Well, Paul tells us how it happened. He tells us, first of all, that it happened by grace. By grace you have been saved. And then we can emphasize in relationship to grace, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we've already touched on grace, and we spent a Sunday evening, you remember, looking at grace in verse number 5. And I'm not simply going to repeat what we said on that occasion. You may recall how we emphasized that grace means something beautiful. Grace means beautiful. To be gracious in the Bible means to be attractive. And then it means favor, free favor, undeserved compassion and pity. And then you remember how it means power. Grace is power at work. My grace is sufficient for you, said Jesus to Paul. My power is made perfect in your weakness. When you think of grace, we're not thinking of something, as it were, anemic and effeminate. We're thinking full of something full of masculinity, a masculine power that is tender but nonetheless strong. Where sin once reigned, grace now reigns through righteousness. Why? Because grace is stronger than sin. Grace is the only thing that will overcome sin. You and I are wasting our time. I'm sure that you have struggled against sin as I have. And we are defeated on every single occasion. We can't overcome the natural corrupted tendencies of our heart. It's a fool's errand to try to change our own natures and to live a holy life. It can't be done. And the Scripture doesn't encourage us to think it can be done. Without me you can do nothing, says Jesus. You can't crawl, you can't lift up your eyes to heaven or understand an iota of gospel truth with any measure of appreciation and application. You can't do anything. Without me you can do nothing. And if he includes some things that we can do, then he is misleading us, because that nothing means nothing. Nothing to do spiritually. And so grace is power. And then we saw, you remember, that grace means giftedness, or gifts, the bestowal of gifts. And we're going to be looking at grace in that light, particularly in chapter 4, from verse 7, when we come to consider the grace of Christ in terms of gifts that he gives to the church, grace for ministry. And then we saw, you remember, that grace also includes the idea of gratitude and thankfulness. Now, all of that, of course, we can take that as read. That's what it means to be saved by grace. But when we come to the application of this, and when Paul says, you have already been saved by grace, Paul is, of course, reminding us that grace has been active in the lives of these Christians. And this surely means the same thing as what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, for example, at verse 6. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What the old theologians used to call prevenient grace. Grace preparing the way for more grace. There's always room for more grace. Grace is something that we're to come to the throne of grace for in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 16. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. Why? That we might obtain mercy. We always need mercy. Every single day of our lives, our sins pile up and accumulate, and we need our sins to be blotted out, forgiven and forgotten. And every day our weakness is manifest. There are tasks laid to our hand as Christians. There are temptations to overcome as Christians. There is holiness to be pursued. There is the flesh to be overcome, the devil to be resisted. There is the Bible to read. There are heavenly things whereby we're to seek first the kingdom of God according to the scripture. And these things don't come naturally to us. And if you and I think that some kind of prayer time is just going to drop out of heaven and say, I'm here, I'm prayer time, you and I could be busy with the things of this world 24 hours a day. There's plenty things in this world. We need grace to take time out and to be with God. We could be occupied with perfectly lawful things, but we're not going to make any headway in the spiritual life, the pilgrimage, growing in knowledge and in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, by simply hoping for the best and getting on with the things of this world. You've got to set time apart to come to the throne of grace. Because the world and the flesh and the devil, they will never provide us with time. It's only grace and God. And so the whole Christian life is a life dependent upon grace from beginning to end. And Paul the Apostle reminds us of this, does he not? In the 1 Corinthians 15, reminding us of all that he had done as an apostle, how the Lord had appeared to him as one untimely born out of due season. And yet he, almost as it were, made up for lost time, laboring more abundantly, suffering more frequently, traveling more extensively, founding far more churches than any other apostle. And a man, if ever there was a man whom we could say, well, there's a mighty man of God, it surely would be the Apostle Paul. And I have no doubt that many in his day were saying such things. We tend to speak like that about those that we admire in the faith or in any other sphere of life. He's a mighty man in whatever it is he sets his hand to do. And Paul says, well, no, that's not the way that I see it. He says, I work more labor and more diligently than all of them. But yet not I, it was the grace. I couldn't have done it without grace. That's what Paul says. And his preaching. Think of how Paul regarded his own preaching. He knew that his speech was contemptible, his bodily presence was weak. He wasn't one of those handsome evangelists that blow in and blow out, as many would do today. And all the streets are, advertised, come and hear and see this. Have you ever noticed some of these brochures where there's these men and women going to be singing on some great event? Have you ever noticed how handsome the men are and how beautiful the women are? The picture of perfection. The picture of the executive types. And no doubt they are executive types. And I'm not saying they're not Christians. I wouldn't dream of saying, I don't know if they are. But I do know this, that Christianity has a great deal of sympathy and a far wider emphasis upon the things that are weak. And the men who are not handsome and the women who are not the beautiful ones of the earth and not mighty and nobody notices them, they sit in a corner and nobody gives them a second glance and gives tuppence for them. These are the people that Jesus mingled with. These are the people who came to him because they knew that they weren't mighty, they weren't the beautiful ones. But he was a sympathetic ear and a welcoming hand to them, and he healed them all, they heard them all. And so what I'm saying is this, that Grace, Paul, wasn't one of those handsome, attractive, where all the ladies would gather and hope that he would notice them, a Brill Cream boy. No, his bodily presence was weak. There's actually a description of Paul given in one of the apocryphal books of the New Testament. And I don't know if it's an accurate one. It certainly seems to be something that the church has accepted as probably inaccurate, because it was written apparently within living memory. And it goes something like this. A little man. Apparently he was bow-legged. High forehead, bald head, big nose. It seems that at times he had the face of a man. And at other times it says he had the face of an angel. Now, that probably is a pretty rhetorical description of good and bad elements. But the point is, Paul himself says, my bodily presence is weak and my speech is contemptible. He didn't try to compare himself and stand in the comparison stakes with the Greek sophists. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to you at Corinth, he says, my message wasn't even attractive. Who wants to hear about a man crucified, a crucified Jew? That's not what the Greeks would want to hear. They would want to hear about the good life, the Corinthian columns, and all the things that the Greeks were interested in from day to day. And Paul says, well, I'm going to tell you about a man who was crucified. And I'm going to tell you that not with the words of eloquence. You won't be impressed with what I say or the way I say it. But I'm stammering, I'm stuttering, he says. I'm in weakness and I'm in fear. Not fear of you, but fear of God. When Paul says that he was in weakness and in much fear and trembling, he doesn't mean he was trembling before men. He was trembling before God, that he would get the message right. Our trembling is not before men, what men think of us, but what God thinks of us as we preach our sermons. And Paul says, I want you to believe. But I don't want you to believe because I'm handsome and because I'm eloquent. He says, I want you to believe because I want your faith to stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's grace. Paul says it's got to be grace. He who begins the good work. The God who worked in Paul, not by deeds of righteousness that we have done, but according to his own grace and mercy, he saved us with the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Ghost, as he writes to Titus. And there are other passages, I'm sure, that come to your mind as they come to mind concerning this great ingredient of grace. Where sin abounded, Romans 5, verses 20 and 21, for where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. As sin once reigned, dominated and domineered our life unto death, so now grace rules in our life through righteousness unto everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 5, the last two verses. That's the way that Paul sees it. And when Paul here therefore says, you have been saved by grace, he is speaking of sheer grace. Something that God was not obligated to do, because there was nothing that we could ever have done to elicit such a free choice and such a free movement of his great heart of compassion towards us. And that should rid us once and for all of self-righteousness. This self-righteousness is a deeply ingrained corruption, and it's perhaps one of the last of the natural corrupted traits of our character, because we cling to it and we're clinging to our filthy rags, not of works, lest any man should boast, not even of any little teeny work that we should boast just a little teeny bit in the presence of God. No, totally, from beginning to end, of grace. For by grace have you been saved. And if you tonight, and I tonight, if we are Christian believers, as the way that we've been looking at these descriptions of Christians in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, then let us indeed respond with that gratitude that grace engenders. Because grace is so free, and it is just so unexpectedly rich in its freeness and dimensions and potential, that we simply cannot take it in. And that is the way that some of the better Christian hymns have put it. How can it be? I can hardly take it in that thou, my God, should die to take away my sin. As one of the great writers put it. And that is biblical immaculate orthodoxy. And then the final thing I want to comment on this evening, not only the fact that salvation is the great reality that Paul has been speaking about in these verses, and that this salvation has come to us, or we have been saved by grace, but Paul tells us something else about the way that we have been saved. It's not simply by grace, as it were, in a vacuum. It is by grace in a mysterious conjunction with faith. By grace, through faith. Not through grace, by faith. Grace is the cause, the fundamental cause. But faith is the instrument. It's the instrumental cause, as the old theologian would put it. Through faith, instrument. It's not the merit. It's the means, it's the medium by which grace is applied, received, appropriated to our lives. We are saved by grace, always from beginning to end. But it is through the exercise of faith that we experience this salvation. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Now when Paul here says that this is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, there are those who make the point, and I think that they're stretching Paul's meaning here. They make the point, or they try to make the point, that what Paul is saying when he says that not of yourself, is that he's speaking of salvation in its entirety. Now that, of course, is a true statement. Salvation is of the Lord. The Old Testament says that as well as does the New Testament. But when Paul says in the context here, in verse 8, of Ephesians chapter 2, that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. He's not speaking simply of salvation in its entirety. He's speaking of faith particularly. He is saying even the very faith, the instrument by which we reach out and cling to Christ, he says even that has been given to us by God. That hasn't come from ourselves. Faith is not something that grows in the natural fallen heart. Faith, like repentance and every other Christian grace and virtue, is a plant planted by the Lord. And again, you see, this is almost dogmatic theology here. And there are many people who would take umbrage at this. So on the one hand, faith is God's gift. And the apostle is making that very clear here. But when we look at other scriptures, we find that faith is not simply regarded as the gift of God. There are many places in the scripture where faith is regarded as the activity of man. Faith is something that we do. Grace is something that God does. And one of the professors in the Free Church College a number of years ago, by the name of Roderick Finlayson, once said something like this. He said, on this whole issue, and I don't know if he was exactly right. One can find fault with everything that people say. There's always, for every argument, there's a counter-argument, as far as I know, for just about everything under the sun. But he said something like this. He said, when we view the whole entire message of the Bible, there are many passages in the Scripture which emphasize, it seems, that salvation is all of God. All of God. And then he says, when you look at other passages, it seems to be all of man. And so he says, well, how are we to understand these? He says, well, you understand it this way. Faith, in a sense, is all of God. And there's another sense in which it is all of man. The two are complementary. They're not contradictory. And Spurgeon was once asked to try and resolve this because he was a great Calvinist, as you know, and at times he preached, as I've said before, like an Arminian. And someone once asked Mr. Spurgeon, well, how do you reconcile these two? And Spurgeon's reply was, you don't need to reconcile friends, he said. Just understand them. They are already reconciled. And so when we look at the scriptures in terms of faith, we find that there are many, many places where you and I are commanded, exhorted, encouraged, indeed entreated to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One can hardly find a stronger statement of this human responsibility and responsiveness than those words of the Apostle Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God beseeches you by us, be reconciled to God. And what Paul says is this. We are standing, he says, as preachers of the gospel. God has given to us this ministry of reconciliation. And he says, we stand and we speak, as it were, God's words. And when we beseech men, and the word means begging and pleading with men, I would never dream of saying this if Paul didn't say it. Paul says, it's God beseeching you by us. It is almost as if Paul is saying, if I understand him aright, he is saying the great God of heaven, who has all sovereignty, who is over all and beholden to none, it's almost as though God is coming down and pleading and begging and saying, will you please be reconciled to God? I have done what I've done in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's the message of reconciliation. He's given to us this message to go and tell the facts of the incarnate Christ, the servant of the Lord. But we beg you, will you please accept this reconciliation? There are places in the Old Testament where there is the great tender heart of God, and where if these texts were simply on their own, we would have to conclude that God almost was helpless before human indifference, recalcitrance, and unbelief. All day long I have held out my hand to Israel. As we're reading at the end of Romans chapter 10, to Israel he says, I have held out my hand to you all day long. And the picture there is very graphic and very tender. It is the picture of a long summer's day, a long day, and the sun rises, and the sun reaches its peak point, and the Lord is holding out his hands of mercy, offering free grace to whosoever will receive it. In the morning hours, and the sun rises, and in the heat of the day, God is still there, offering free mercy to whosoever will may come. And as the sun goes down, and as the evening shadows begin to lengthen, the day is now far spent, and still he's holding out his hand all day long. And still Israel is a recalcitrant, hard-hearted people, still not receiving the reconciliation all the day long. And for 2,000 years since Christ was in this world, God has been in that posture through the gospel of holding out his hand. There is a message in the New Testament which is so wide, so generous, and so free that we're almost in danger of misunderstanding and misusing it. And that is the freeness of the gospel. The emphasis upon your responsibility. And if you do not believe the gospel, you will be responsible for your own perdition. And there is no argument going to be raised in the last day. I couldn't believe because grace wasn't given. I cannot reconcile and understand the dimensions. There's lots of things I don't understand, and neither do any of us. But we take the Bible as we find it. And in the evangelistic thrust of the gospel, when Paul went preaching the gospel at Ephesus, he did not go to men saying, you can't be saved because you can't believe, you're dead in trespasses and in sins, and quite right, God is going to make you children of wrath. He appealed to them. He appealed to them that they must repent towards God, and they must exercise faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the way. These are not meritorious things. We're not saved by God. God doesn't give us grace in response to our faith. We grow in grace as a consequence of faith. God doesn't save us because we believed in Christ. He saves us through believing in Christ. God saves us because Christ died. God pardons us because his dear Son gave his life and lived his life, a sinless life, and rose again. God saves us because of what Christ has done. But we will be saved and brought into union with Christ on the basis of what God does and on the basis of how we respond to what God has done. And you will find, if you read the sermons of all the great men of God who were used, read Whitfield's sermon. Now, he was a Calvinist. And I was surprised when I read some of his sermons. And when he speaks about this text, you would never dream in your wildest dreams that he was a Calvinist. Grace, free grace, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And this is the way that Jesus spoke about it. Repent and believe the gospel. Come unto me. This isn't something that God will do for us. This is something that we must do for ourselves. I believe there's a mystery here. But I think that there is a kind of a clue. Jesus, on one occasion, asked a very strange question of a certain sick individual. He said, "Do you want to be made whole?" Now, you might think, well, that's a very loaded, leading, foolish question. And we would assume that the answer automatically would be no. But the Lord's, he knows the human heart in terms of, you see, there are some people who don't want to be made whole spiritually. There are alcoholics, and they plead, "I'm an alcoholic," but they drink because they want to drink. They like it, and they don't want to give it up. Drug addicts very often are drug addicts because they have so fallen in love with the habit that they find they can't give it up, and they would rather put up with the consequences of being an addict than the traumas of withdrawal and such like things. There's a perversity in human nature. And Jesus asked the question, "Do you want to be made whole? I'm willing. Are you willing? I will. If you will, you can make me clean. I am willing. Be clean." You remember that time when he healed the man who was sick, laid down in the midst on the bed, couldn't walk, never had walked, taking the tiles off the roof, letting him down. And Jesus said to the man, "Stand up." The man couldn't stand up. He couldn't. And yet he could. There was a communion of wills and agreement. The man wanted to stand. A mysterious work had come about in his heart. And he believed. He looked to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Well, stand up then." And the man stood up. Not in his own strength, but with the word of command to do came the power and the ability to comply. God does not command us to do things that can't be done. He does command and exhort and require things that we can't do in our own strength. But with the word of command, believe, there will come the power to believe. Repent, there will come the power to repent. Because God gifts repentance as well as faith and all the other gifts necessary for our salvation and sanctification. And when Paul therefore says here, "You are saved by grace," he's not minimizing grace and then qualifying it. He says, no, grace is the fundamental cause, but faith is the instrumental cause of our salvation. It's the means. As Whitfield puts it rather well, faith lays hold upon Christ. Faith is that link that grasps Christ. Calvin puts it rather well. He says, we carry nothing away from God except what we carry away in the vessel of faith. Faith is described for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's not described in great theological explanations. It is described in terms of people hearing God's word and doing something, responding to it. By faith Abel, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith Rahab, by faith, over and over again, they rose up, they went their way, they lived the pilgrim life with the pilgrim spirit, looking for a better country, because they believed the word of the Lord, and God enabled them to do They overcame. Every single example given there in Hebrews chapter 11 is an example of overcoming some barrier. Every single example. They all did something that was difficult to do. And they did it by faith, because they believed. What is faith? Faith is believing the message. Believing and faith. Faith and belief are not two different things. Sometimes the same Greek word is translated as belief, sometimes as a faith. And we might think that, well, is there something different? Is faith a more mysterious thing than just believing? The answer is no, it's not. The gospel is a message of propositions put to our mind to be believed and received and lived by and to die in. Faith is, as the old divines would put it, faith is knowledge. Faith is assent. Faith is trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. And it needn't be strong faith. Paul doesn't say here, you're saved through faith that understands all the mysteries. Faith that is always on the mountaintops of Christian rejoicing and overcomings. He doesn't say that. He says that you're saved by faith. Sometimes faith can be like a little grain of mustard seed. Like the poor man in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. I believe, he said with tears, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Jesus honored his belief. It may well have been a source of trouble to that poor man. But Jesus recognized that he had more faith than the man thought he had. It was a real faith. And the Syrophoenician woman, in her persistence, arguing with Christ, not being rebuked by him, when he seems to speak so dismissively of her, and the Lord admires, and he says, oh woman, great, you've got great faith. She probably got the shock of her life when he said that. But he recognized that's what faith is. It was laying hold upon him and not letting him go until he bless him, until he bless her and her daughter. Faith is believing, trusting, relying, looking, listening, hearing, understanding. Faith is a way of seeing things. It's a way of listening to things. It's spoken of in the scripture in different ways. It's something that God gives to us. It's something that we are to do in response to the message. How do we tie these together as we close this evening? We tie these things together in this way. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he encouraged his disciples, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? You by nature are not a believer. Stop trying to be. You can't do it. The less you do for your salvation and your own strength, the better. Stop trying. Look to Jesus. Cast yourself into his arms. Rely upon him. He's the strong man. It is his delight to save. My grace is made, my power is made perfect. I want you to know your weakness, he says, because then I can do my work of saving. I have come to save. I have come to seek and to save the lost. That's what Paul's speaking about here. This is the message of evangelism. This is the message that is to go into all the world. This is this message that Paul here in these two little verses is reminding these Ephesians of as something that they've already experienced. Never forget it, he says. Never lose sight of the wonder. And when you find in your heart a going out to Christ, take heart, take heed. When you find in your heart a love to Christian people, take that as a sign. We know we've passed from death to life when we love the brethren. When we find ourselves wanting to know Christ, it's because we already do know him. As one of the commentators puts it rather well, and on this I'm good, I must finish off. He says, we begin to live because God has breathed life into us. He says, we begin to believe because God has made us alive to the beauty of Jesus. He says a man begins to speak in prayer to God and in praises to God because God has brought him out of his deadness and his silence and given him words of prayer and praise in his lips. God does it, we do it. And our business is not to know the mysteries of God. Our business is to do what he tells us to do. And tonight he tells us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us to do. And we will be saved. And only when we've been saved can we look back and understand that God chose us in Christ. The grace that was in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And that in his own mysterious time and way he brought us to the point where we could do no other than voluntarily, willingly and lovingly believe in his Son, receive him and trust in him. That's the way it works. There's no such thing as a reluctant Christian. And I want to emphasize that. I've heard some Christian testimonies that I don't know if they were meant to be wise or provocative, but they were downright unbiblical. I was a reluctant convert. Well, I don't like that kind of talk, because the Bible says he makes his people willing in a day of his power. I'm a Christian because I want to be a Christian. Not willful thinking, but I'm willing to be a Christian. And tonight, the question comes to us, are you willing to be a Christian? Are you willing to believe, to trust, to know, to walk, to obey, to love, to look, to listen? Are you willing to have this faith in Christ that is being spoken of by the apostle and is the experience of every single one who is having been saved by grace? I have to stop, and I'm going to stop now. May God bless his word.